God spake unto us in Horeb, saying, ye have dwelt long enough in this mount. Turn you and take your journey and go to the mount of the Amorites. You've dwelt here long enough. The Lord knows when our time is to move on. You know, I sometimes think I've heard that from the Lord sometimes. You've dwelt here long enough. Time to move on. But the Lord does have a plan, doesn't he? He does have a purpose. He does have a big picture. And he moves us along in his will. He moves us along in his timing and in his planning. What was long enough? Well, in the case of the nation of Israel, it was 2 years. They had been there 2 years surrounding the mount. And so it was long enough to build the tabernacle, to establish the priests, to train and teach all the laws and the offerings and the feast days. They had time enough to get all of this together so that when they went into the promised land, these things were present. These things were part of them. And they could move as an orderly people, as a priesthood, and as a holy people to immediately affect the worship of the Lord. And you see little glimpses of the Lord's perfect timetable often in Scripture, little phrases. The Lord himself gives us little glimpses of his personal perfect timeline when he'll say, my time has not come. My time has not come. The Lord has a schedule. The Lord has a plan. And yet there in John 17, the time has come. The time has come. Some beautiful studies with regard to timing and the will of the Lord and his counsels. I often think as well that there might be an inference here with regard to idleness. You've been here long enough. It's time to move on. Time to get going with what I have in store for you. And you know the old adage, idleness is the devil's workshop, I believe may not be a scriptural quote, but it's a biblical concept. Because when we are idle and unoccupied in the things of the Lord, then it seems like Satan rushes in and occupies us with his work and with his devices. And you have several verses in there that would teach you that same thing. In fact, Ezekiel 16 is an interesting commentary on the sins of Sodom. And it reflects the fact that the sins of Sodom first started with a spirit of idleness. A spirit of idleness was the birthplace of the wickedness and the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah. And so we see the people of Israel are now going to be called into the promised land. Verse 7, turn you and take your journey and go into the mount of the Amorites and unto all the places nigh unto. And we see a beautiful description of the larger boundaries, we might say, the bigger boundaries of the promised land. You know, the Lord's people never fully occupied all that was given to them. When you look at the original boundaries of what God defined the land of Israel, and then you look at the greatest extent to which Israel actually occupied the land, and then you look at what Israel occupies today, they've fallen far short of what God intended for them to originally have. And I think that's true in our own lives, isn't it? That so much of what God wants for us, and God has provided for us, and he has won for us at Calvary. And all that he wants to give us, we end up getting just a meager portion of it. We end up, as it were, not fully appropriating and going on and claiming and personally winning the victory in what the Lord has already done in our life. We end up with a small measure of the abundance of what God wants for us to have. And that was true of the nation of Israel as well, as you compare the borders and you compare the land of occupation. We see that God speaks of the promise that he gave to Abraham all the way back in the Abrahamic covenant. You find it spelled out in Genesis chapter 12. You find it ratified in Genesis chapter 13. And then you have Abraham's call as well identified in Hebrews chapter chapter 11. He's called your fathers to this land. And God's promises to Joseph are beautifully defined in Genesis chapter 50. It was Joseph who said, "Look, I've delivered you, but my deliverance for you as a people is just a small part of what God's going to do for you ultimately." Joseph had a view of the future. He had a faith and a trust in what God was ultimately going to do for his people. And he knew that one day, Joseph, being schooled in the promises of the Abrahamic covenant, being schooled through his grandfather and his father and his great-grandfather, Abraham, we see that Joseph knew and had a plan for the the plan of God. And he said, "Look, we're not going to be here in Egypt all these years. We're not going to be here forever. God's promised us a land. God's promised us inheritance. And Egypt is not it. I've granted you, through God's grace, a little deliverance down here with regard to a famine. But you're going to be delivered on a much larger scale in years to come. And look, when you do that, when that happens, when God faithfully calls you out and brings you out of this land, I can't come with you, but bring my bones. Keep my bones and bring them with you." The last thing that we read in the book of Genesis, and Joseph died and was embalmed and put in a coffin in Egypt. More than likely, as a leader of the people, he was probably embalmed with the highest of Egyptian technology available. And as we know today, it was pretty potent stuff. It worked pretty good. So we see Moses is now charged with carrying the bones of Joseph, and he does so faithfully. You see it spelled out in Exodus chapter 13. Let's just look at that for a moment, because there's a lesson with regard to these bones that I want to illustrate. Exodus chapter 13 and verse 19. "And Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had straitly sworn the children of Israel, saying, 'God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones away hence with you.'" How would you like to be the custodian? You've got all these responsibilities. You're leading millions of people. You've got the affairs and the logistics and all the issues to deal with. Besides that, you have to worry about carrying somebody's bones in a coffin. But he faithfully kept that promise. And those bones arrived in the promised land. Look at Joshua. Joshua chapter 24. Joshua chapter 24. Reading verse 32. "And the bones of Joseph, which the children of Israel brought up out of Egypt, buried they in Shechem, in the parcel of the ground which Jacob bought of the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of silver, and it became the inheritance of the children of Joseph." The bones of Joseph were a remembrance of one who had died, but also the symbol of the hope that is yet to come. And in a sense, they parallel the emblems of the Lord's Supper. Because each Lord's Day, as it were, we set forth before us the emblems of death, the emblems that speak of one who died, the body broken, the blood that was shed. And yet they speak to us of hope. They speak to us of a coming day of God fulfilling and bringing us into a promised eternity in His presence and the fullness of all the benefits that have been promised, fully realized. And, you know, when they got into the promised land, they didn't carry the bones around anymore. What did they do with the bones when they got to the promised land? They did the appropriate thing that should be done with bones. They buried them. And, you know, when we get to glory, no one's going to set out a table and bring out a cup and bring out a plate of bread and say, "Wasn't this a wonderful thing? Now we're all in heaven. And we can glorify the Lord together and worship as He has established in His perfect way without any flesh. Let's remember the Lord. Let's get the symbols out and have a wonderful remembrance feast here in eternity." The Lord would walk on me and say, hey, you don't need that cup. You don't need that bread anymore. You got me. I'm right here. Put away the emblems. Bury the bones. And see the reality of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ in our midst. When the reality of the promise of the promised land was inherited and fulfilled, it was time to bury the bones. They had fulfilled the promise that they had made to Joseph to keep his bones and to carry him on. And they had fulfilled that promise, and the fulfillment was realized as they inherited the land, and so the bones were put away. We see they're told to go to the mountain of the Amorites. The Amorites were a very dominant tribe east of Jordan. The word Amorite means mountaineer. They're a very, very wicked people, a very, very cruel people. And you have references to their warfare and their cruelty in war given there in Genesis chapter 15. God's promise yet was their strength. And God had promised to deliver Israel and to be their strength. But the first generation failed to trust the Lord, as we know from Numbers 13. The second generation is prevailing and going on in trust. Of course, the difference between the first and the second generation is a very simple matter, and yet a profound matter, a critical matter, and that is trusting God at His Word. God said He would fight the battles. Do you believe it? God said He would give us the land. Do you believe it? God said He will keep us from evil. Did they believe it? No, they didn't. But the second generation, trusting God, moved forward, and they go in and possess the land. God's victories must be personally appropriated. The work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross and victory over sin and Satan and death and hell and the grave have all been finished. The victory is won. The work is done. But how do we make it real to us? How do we appropriate it? We don't have to be crucified. We don't have to do the work of redemption. We just simply appropriate the work in a personal level. And we recognize that the old man was slain. The old man was crucified. The old man is dead. When Christ died, we died with Christ. Paul said, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. And so it's a matter of reckoning our old life, dead with Christ, buried with Christ, and risen to newness of life. And there, the source of victory. We reckon it personally and claim that victory and appropriate it in our own personal life. And that's the promise that we have before us with our Passover Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, move on to page 9 in your notes, and we're going to begin to take up this portion that deals with the election of assistants to Moses. And you'll find that there are two separate accounts, and we need to make distinction between the two. If you would, turn with me first to Exodus 18. Exodus 18, I want you to look at verse 13. Exodus 18, 13. And it came to pass on the morrow that Moses sat to judge the people. And the people stood by Moses from the morning until the evening. When Moses' father-in-law saw that all that he did to the people, he said, what is this thing that thou doest to the people? Why sittest thou thyself alone, and all the people stand by thee? A line to get an appointment with Moses if you had a dispute with your brother. And Moses said unto his father-in-law, because the people come unto me to inquire of God when they have a matter, they come unto me, and I judge between one and another, and I do make them know the statutes of God and His laws. And Moses' father-in-law said unto him, the thing that thou doest is not good. Thou wilt surely wear away both thou and all this people that is with thee, for this thing is too heavy for thee. Thou art not able to perform it thyself alone. Hearken now unto my voice, and I will give thee counsel, and God shall be with thee. Be thou for the people to Godward, that thou mayest bring the cause unto God. And thou shalt teach them ordinances and laws, and show them the way wherein they must walk, and the work that they must do. Moreover, thou shalt provide out of all the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness. Place such over them. Be rulers of the thousands, and rulers of the hundreds, and rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens. Let them judge the people at all seasons, and it shall be that every great matter that they shall bring unto thee, but every small matter they shall judge, so shall it be easier for thyself, and they shall bear the burden with thee. And if thou shalt do this thing, God command thee, so then thou shalt be able to endure, and all the people shall also go to their place in peace. So Moses hearkened to the voice of his father-in-law and did all that he had said. And Moses chose able men out of Israel and made them heads over the people, rulers of 1,000, rulers of 100, rulers of 50, and rulers of 10. And they judged the people at all seasons. The hard cases they brought unto Moses, but every small matter they judged themselves. And Moses let his father-in-law depart, and he went his way into his own land. Now this is the event that Moses is now recalling in Deuteronomy chapter 1, beginning at verse 9. And it's the appointment of what I would call civil judges. It's very similar to what we have today in our society. If you just allow me to go into a civil type lesson here, governmental lesson here. You have in local areas, you have magistrates, usually that work in conjunction with local law enforcement. And then you have outside of the magistrates of a region or several counties, then you have judicial systems that are run by the state. You have state courts out of different regions. And then underneath those state, over those state courts, you have a state supreme court, or head state court. And then you have a series of federal courts. And those federal courts are broken up into regions. And then you have the federal courts all feeding up into the supreme court. And at every one of those levels, there are appellate courts where people can appeal those decisions. And so you got from the magistrate of Lincoln County, Mr. Moss, to the ones that are now being appointed to the Supreme Court in Washington, D.C., and all the way through, we have a very detailed hierarchy of legal offices and judges and systems whereby people can bring disputes. And depending on their age, depending on the nature of the dispute, it may direct them to go here or here or here in terms of the specialty of the court. But it's a huge legal system that governs our land. Can you imagine if there was just one person in the United States that was going to listen to every dispute? Well, you probably would never get a hearing in your lifetime. Maybe your children might. But that was the situation in Moses' day. And so Moses set up these civil judges to handle many of the cases, and he became the Supreme Court. He handled only those disputes that couldn't be handled or rightly processed by these civil judges that were appointed. Now, there's another account, another passage that sounds like the same passage, but it's very different. And I want to compare the two. It's the appointment of spiritual elders. I want you to go to Numbers chapter 11. Numbers chapter 11, beginning at verse 16. And the Lord said unto Moses, gather unto me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom thou knowest to be the elders of the people, and officers over them, and bring them unto the tabernacle of the congregation, that they may stand there with thee. And I will come down and talk with thee there, and I will take of the spirit which is upon thee, and I will put it upon them. and they shall bear the burden of the people with thee, and thou shalt bear it not thyself alone. Verse 24. And Moses went out and told the people the words of the Lord, and gathered 70 men of the elders of the people, and set them round about the tabernacle. And the Lord came down in a cloud, and spake unto them, and took the spirit that was upon him, and gave it unto the 70 elders. And it came to pass that when the spirit rested on them, they prophesied and did not cease. Here is a account of a similar situation, and yet it is totally different, and it needs to be distinguished between the two. One is the appointment of civil judges to hear civil legal matters among the people. The other is the appointment of spiritual leaders, referred to as elders, to carry the spiritual work and the spiritual burden through the very spirit of Moses upon which the Spirit of God rested. And so as you look at these contrasting distinctions, as you look at these two passages and you see the two, what prompted the two, one was the burden of the work for civil judges, but the second one was prompted by the murmuring of the people that we'll see in a minute. The first one was the first generation at Sinai. The second one was among the first generation as they were leaving Sinai. They were already on the journey, having left the mount. In the first case, Jethro made the advice, and in the second case with the spiritual leaders, it was not Jethro. It was God's instructions. God told Moses what to do, not his father-in-law. In the first case with the judges, there was no numbers given. Instead, there were rulers appointed over 1,000 and 150 and 10. So you could probably take an estimate of the number of people and then with a calculator very quickly maybe come up with a rough estimate of the number of civil judges that might have been appointed at that time. Whereas here, the Lord told Moses, you find 70 men, not 69, not 71. He specifically said the number of the elders that were to be chosen in Israel. And there was no organizational grouping in terms of over so many, etc. You'll find the characteristics of the judges. It gave a listing of their character and a listing of the skills. They should be not covetous people, and so on and so forth. Whereas with the offices, the spiritual elders, it didn't give any particular criteria. It just said they should already be men of stature, men that are elders and officers already recognized as such over the people. And then with the civil judges, it was judges of civil matters, whereas with the elders, they were to stand with Moses before the people of God and to stand with Moses before God, helping Moses to bear the burden of the people. And unlike the civil judges, God took the spirit of Moses and put it on the spirit of these elders, and they began to prophesy. It was a spiritual work, whereas the judges was a civil work. And so it's a completely different situation, and sometimes these two are mixed and not rightly divided apart. The some observations about this appointment of civil judges that we find here in Deuteronomy chapter 1. It began because Moses felt he was overworked. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 1 again and verse 9. And I spake unto you at that time, saying, I'm not able to bear you myself all alone. The burden is too heavy, and it almost gives you the implication that it was the Lord's fault. He goes on to say, because God hath multiplied you, and behold, you today are like the stars of heaven for a multitude. You know, sometimes growth is great, but sometimes growth brings difficulty. And, you know, I sometimes struggle with this concept as I travel among many assemblies and able to minister in many different locations of local assembly testimonies. And the whole issue of growth sometimes is something that comes up and people struggle with. Why aren't we growing? Why can't we be growing? Why aren't we as big as this church over here? They got a huge facility, thousands of people. And, you know, sometimes we want growth, but we don't know what we ask for. And sometimes it's better to be small and faithful than huge and far from the will of God. And far from the pattern that God would have us to be. And far from what honors the Lord. In fact, in most places, I think that sometimes to the degree that we grow is to the degree that we grow away from our moorings and where would God have us to be. Now, having said that, I'm not against growth, but it's not the total focus of our existence. God says to be faithful. It's interesting to the message that he gives to the seven churches of Asia. Those that represent the history of time, as well as seven literal local New Testament churches of John's day. And he gives a little admonition, he gives a little criticism to each one. And to none of those churches does he say, now, get on with growing. To none of those churches does he say, now, you're too small, you ought to be bigger than this. You know, to several of the churches, he says, continue on in the things that you've learned and hold fast to the things that remain. He says that several times. Hold fast to the things that remain. You know, in today's secular thinking and in our philosophy of how things ought to be from a worldly sense today, we would say, well, Lord, that's not a very progressive way of looking at things. My, that's not very, where's your vision, Lord? Where's your vision? Hold on to the things that remain. That sounds like you're stuck in the mud. You see? And we have to be careful that we don't allow the secular philosophy and the world's view of what is right, judged by numbers and increase in growth, to translate to spiritual success. And so here was a tremendous growth in the life of Moses, but it brought tremendous burdens and tremendous difficulties. And so we see Moses views himself as all alone in this process. So many times the servants of the Lord view themselves that way. That's how Elijah saw himself, didn't he? All alone. I'm the only one that doesn't bow the knee to Baal. And of course the Lord opened his eyes and showed him several thousand that hadn't bowed the knee to Baal. But it appears that Moses seems to take things, page 10 in our notes, he seems to take things into his own hands. Nowhere do we see the Lord saying, go appoint civil judges. Where we did see the Lord giving a commandment to appoint these spiritual elders. And you might ask the question, well, is this whole thing of the Lord? Was it the Lord's plan that all these civil judges be put into place? Did Moses forget the greatness of God? Did Moses forget that his strength was not in himself, but his strength was in the Lord? And had Moses forgotten the deliverances and the victories that the Lord had already won in his life? Was Moses just in a pity party for himself? Was Moses now self-focused instead of out-focused into what the greatness of God could do, instead of looking at his own weaknesses and his own frailties and saying, I can't handle it. I'm all by myself. I'm not able to bear this thing. I got to come up with an idea. And we find the appointment of these civil judges taking place. It leads me to think of maybe what we're to do. When we become overstressed, when we think we're all alone, when we think, well, we got to bear this whole process ourselves, and we find ourselves just seems like overwhelmed with life. Have you ever got that way? You know, just overwhelmed with life. You don't know where to turn. You have to kind of just sit down and let things settle a little bit before you can get your bearings. And sometimes it takes a while. You just feel like you're overstressed beyond measure. Well, the Word of God has some really good advice for that kind of situation. And maybe some of these things would have been good for Moses to do instead of the legal system that he set up. For instance, seven things that we've just taken, and there's more than seven, There's probably numerous things that we could say, but I've just picked seven because, of course, every preacher picks seven things. That's what a preacher's supposed to do. And so here's seven things. Cast our care before the Lord, 1 Peter 5. Seek from God patience and wisdom, James 1. Claim God's promises of care, Matthew 6. God knows what we can bear, 1 Corinthians 10. He's already said that He won't stretch us beyond what we can sustain underneath. Recognize that God understands. He's gone through every suffering, every trial, every temptation, and He knows the feelings associated with every grief and every heartache we'll ever bear. And God's grace is dispensed in time of need. His grace is not dispensed ahead of time. We don't look down the road and say, well, we got this difficulty we're going to have to face in a couple of weeks. Thank you, Lord, for giving us the grace today. Now we know we'll be prepared for what's going to come in a couple of weeks. No. He waits till you get there. And in a couple of weeks, in the middle of the trial, you'll know His grace. But He doesn't dispense it ahead of time. It's always dispensed in time of need. And then, to count it a joy to labor for Christ. To count it a joy to burn out for Christ. To count it a joy to be wasted physically for spiritual things. Does that sound contrary to contemporary thinking today? You might say, well, Sam, you didn't hear about the burnout seminar they had in Atlanta. You probably need to go to that. So you know how to gauge your ministry a little bit. You won't burn out. You know how to plan your vacations, and you'll be able to, just gauge or pace yourself a little bit better, you know. Well, Paul holds up a fellow by the name of Epaphroditus at the end of Philippians chapter 2 as the ideal, the model, the one that we should hold in high reputation. Who was that character? He was the one that served the Lord to the point that he almost killed himself. And Paul says, you hold him in high esteem. And so, sometimes the principles of the world aren't in agreement with the principles of God. And we need to be careful that we don't find ourselves subtly being brainwashed by the influences of the world in those areas that don't have a good biblical basis. And so I'd like to suggest, and I could be wrong, and I'm sure there are some that maybe feel differently, and that's good because that stimulates our thinking even further. But I think that Moses acted out of the energy of his own flesh and his own wisdom when he appointed these civil judges. And as you look at the terminology, I want you to look at that in Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 13. I will make them rulers over you. Verse 15. So I took the chiefs of your tribe. Verse 16. I charge your judges. Verse 17. I will hear it. Verse 18. I command you. And you know, that is in direct contrast to the appointment of the spiritual judges that God eventually commanded Moses to appoint, and it was totally of God, and it was not of Moses. It's interesting that Jethro actually prompted Moses to consider God's will in this matter. Did you see that? Let's look at it again in Exodus chapter 18. You might already be there, but Exodus chapter 18, it's as if the Spirit of God was even using Jethro to say, Moses, you might even want to pray about this before you do it. In Exodus 18, 23 and 24, if thou shalt do this thing, and God command thee so, then thou shalt be able to endure. Well, we never heard that God commanded. We never heard that Moses even asked. Moses listened to Jethro and ignored this advice about me seeking God's will and went right ahead and did what he wanted to do. Moses was too focused on getting the task done. And it's interesting that you find this language in Deuteronomy chapter 1 in contrast to some other verses. For instance, in verse 3 of Deuteronomy 1, at the end of the verse, according to all that the Lord had given him commandment unto them. Verse 17. Let me follow it through again. In verse 3, you have the Lord commanding Moses, but then in verse in verse 6, and the Lord spake unto us. That's in contrast to verse 3. The Lord speaking here, and then we see in verse 9, and I spake unto you, and verse 17, and I command you. It's as if Moses knew the voice of God. He knew the commands of God. He knew what it was to hear the voice of God. And yet, in the context of this appointing leadership, we don't hear God speaking. We don't hear Moses saying it's God's command. It's I speak unto you, and I command you. And it may be a little hint with regard to the origin or the motivation of the matter. When you go to page 11 in your notes, Moses turned the matter over to the people to elect judges. I find that's interesting because that's so contrary to the way God does things, especially in his work. In Deuteronomy chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, you notice that Moses didn't get involved in figuring out who the civil judges should be. He says, take you wise men of understanding, known among your tribes, and I will make them rulers over you. So you go and pick your people from almost a democratic process. You hold some elections, and the ones that you pick, the ones that are elected by you, I will anoint them as rulers over you. And that's not God's principle in matters of spiritual leadership at all. You never have this situation. In fact, in Numbers 11, you have the contrast to the spiritual elders that were appointed by God. God is instructing Moses there in Numbers 11. Let's look at it a little bit closer. We read the passage, but let's compare it now a little bit closer. Numbers chapter 11 and verse 16. And the Lord said to Moses, gather unto me 7 men of the elders of Israel, whom thou knowest to be the elders of the people. They were men that were already existing as leaders. And God's already working through men that are doing the work and already being used of the Lord in leadership positions. They were known as doing the work in verse 16, and they will stand with thee. You notice the interesting phrase, with thee. In the civil judges, they'll stand under you, and you'll be over them. You see, I will be over them. If they don't have, they will have some over 10 and some over 100 and some over 1,000. And so you already have a hierarchy of importance and significance and preeminence among men. And if all these men can't do it, I'll be the chief judge. They'll come to me. Whereas the elders, the spiritual elders, God makes the point, they're going to stand with you. They're not even under you. They're with you. They're going to stand by you. This is a spiritual work. Elders are never over the people. You don't have a hierarchy of spiritual leadership within the body of Christ. You have what Peter refers to as elders who are among you, that are sheep as well, that serve among the sheep. Yes, they have a work in which they rule over you. Hebrews brings that out, Hebrews 13. But the spirit of their leadership should be as those that serve among the sheep, not lording over the sheep, as Peter uses that terminology. And so that's the spiritual work that we see being used of the Lord as he appoints leadership, not usually the election of people to be in a hierarchical situation. They were anointed of the Lord in verse 17, and they were to serve in the work with Moses. And so we see some parallels, and I think we can see some truths with regard to these two instances, the appointment of civil judges and the appointment of spiritual elders in relation to the body of Christ and the work of church elders. Church elders are not voted by the people. At least they shouldn't be. Hopefully, as a local testimony, you haven't picked your elders by popular vote. You haven't had an election. You haven't had ballots passed. That's not God's way. That's not God's way of raising up leadership. In fact, Acts makes it known that elders are raised up by the Spirit of God. In other words, how are elders made? They're made by God, and man doesn't make elders. Man simply recognizes what God has already done. Existing elders that are looking for and have a need to have more elders in place should be looking for what God is already doing and is accomplishing in the life of men that he's raising up for the task. We don't pick out a few men and say, okay, now we need to mentor these people and disciple them, and in about 10-year period of time, if they go to this process and this process, they go to this seminar, they have this training, when they complete the course, we'll call them elders. Maybe we've done a good job. We just graduated a class of elders. No, not at all. The Holy Spirit begins to put the burden in a man's heart and a desire to do the work of the Lord. And as he's obedient to that work, he starts doing the work of the Lord. He starts visiting. He starts caring for people. He starts showing an interest in the things of God. He starts teaching the Word. He starts becoming hospitable in his home. He starts showing a care and a oneness for the whole family and the body. He started to carry the burden of the work. And when it's time for an elder to be recognized, God the elder should look around and say, it's obvious. Yeah, he's already doing the work. The Holy Spirit has brought him to the point. All we need to do is simply say, we recognize what God has already done in this man's life. And we want to let the rest of the body know that we're recognizing so-and-so as now serving as an elder with us. Just recognizing. We don't make elders. We don't teach and train elders. We simply recognize what God has done already to bring elders into existence. And that is beautifully illustrated, I think, in a comparison of these two cases, the civil judges versus the spiritual leaders or the spiritual elders. I find it interesting that man's inventions or man's solutions never really satisfy the real need. Go back to Numbers chapter 11. You know, Moses started this effort to appoint civil judges because he said, I'm too overburdened, I'm too overworked, I can't do it all, I'm all alone, I need help, I, so therefore I will do this. Well, did it solve the problem? Did it satisfy the situation? Well, in less than 2 years, we read this from Moses in Numbers chapter 11 and verse 14. What does it say? I am not able to bear all this people alone because it is too heavy for me. Does that sound familiar? That's exactly what he said 2 years ago, and he went ahead and appointed civil judges. Now the civil judges have been in place for 2 years doing the work, and Moses is singing the same song. The exact same words. I can't do it. I'm not able to bear it. It's too heavy for me. In fact, he is so desperate. He's at the point of desperation when he says in verse 15, and if thou wilt deal thus with me, kill me. Boy, have you ever got to the point where you say, Lord, I can't bear it any longer, just wipe me out. Just take me to heaven. I'm over with it. I don't want to mess with these people anymore. I pray thee, out of thy hand, if thou hast found favor in thy sight, and let me not see my wretchedness. That was the effect and the fruit and the result of an earthly plan. That's what the flesh produced. Verses 14 and 15. Didn't produce any success. It didn't produce any merit. Didn't produce any profitableness. In fact, it brought Moses from a point where he was overburdened. And he put his plan in place. And his plan brought him to a place of total desperation where he's about ready to commit suicide. That's what the work of man produces. And in that desperation, then God says, okay, I'm going to appoint you some spiritual leaders. Now it's time for my plan. God's plan. And he begins in verse 16 and points leaders for Moses. And so there are some lessons that we can learn from this passage. And I use 1 Corinthians 15:58 as a basis for it to parallel what we've just looked at. Just bring your attention to that verse very quickly. 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. That's the spirit of our service. That's the spirit of our energy. That's the spirit of serving the Lord. That of abounding working, laboring, and knowing that even if you're exhausted, even if you're about to collapse, even if you're about to even physically suffer, and your own health, as Epaphroditus, has deteriorated, you can say, it's for the Lord and for the Lord's work, and I give him the praise and the glory. There's a fellow who was a great role model for me many, many years ago. Some of you may have heard him. I've used this before. His name is Jack Wurtzen. He was the man who started in New Jersey holding youth conferences and young people's meetings and youth rallies. Went on to develop what was known as Word of Life camps in New York, and then later developed a system of Bible schools around the world, and has impacted the lives of hundreds of thousands of young people for Christ. He had a little saying, and as a teenager, I heard him say it at Word of Life camp on the island when I was just a teenager. And he said this. He said, I'd much rather burn out than rust out. I'd much rather burn out than rust out. I'd rather enter heaven having burned out for the Lord than to enter heaven squeaking with the rust of spiritual idleness and complacency, having gauged myself and protected myself from over-exhaustion. May we have the right spirit. Continue in the business of the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not empty, it's done in the Lord's strength. The Lord's strength is always known in our weakness. Isn't that what Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 12? He said, when you're weak, then my strength will be made known. And so if we gauge ourselves so that we're always strong, if we have a ministry such that we always appear to be in our own strength, carrying on and doing well, we'll never see the strength of the Lord. But if we go forward in the Lord's work, weakened in our own efforts, weak in our own strength, Paul says, it's then that the power of God and the strength of God is going to be manifested in your life. So you kind of have two choices, don't you? Strengthen yourself and go on in your own strength, and you'll see little of God's power. Or go forth as a weak vessel, honoring and depending and trusting upon Him, and you'll open up the door for His power to come in and manifested in your life. Well, I think that might be a point that we'll take a break, and I think it's time for lunch, and we'll give thanks for the food as we break. And then we'll pick up in notes in our final hour after lunch. Shall we pray? Our Father, we just commit these lessons to you. We pray that the Spirit of God may truly speak to each of our hearts as appropriate and as applicable from the truths we're looking at. We pray as well that anything that's said that's not of you might be corrected, that your Spirit might truly show us what is of you and what is truth, and that we might understand your truths in a way that would be to your glory. We thank you for this food. We pray that you'll just bless it to our use and bless our hospitality together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.